All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you will, please. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18 once again. Verse 17, it says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and in doctrine. For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." This will be Kingdom Tithing Part 9. Thus far, I've demonstrated a New Covenant tithe by 8 different biblical means. By Yahweh's everlasting sovereignty, by the Abrahamic covenant precedent, by the Melchizedek model, by the 2 Chronicles chapter 31 verse 4 paradigm, by the Malachi 3 and 4 New Covenant prophecies, by the New Covenant scriptures themselves and the examples found therein, by 1 Corinthians 9's typology, and then the last message, if you'll recall, by the portax. The ninth means, and I have promised at least twice in previous messages that I would already be done with 9 and 10, and I promised in the last message that I'd do so again, and we're not going to get that accomplished, but we will, Lord willing, get through at least the ninth means and pick it up with the final means in the next message. But the ninth means by which a New Covenant tithe is demonstrated is by the reality of the New Covenant kingdom, which I've actually addressed throughout this entire series to one degree or another. And so we've dealt with it to some degree, but going to deal with it a little more specifically in this message. But then, of course, for anyone who does not believe the present reality of Yahweh's kingdom here on earth, this point is not likely to carry much weight with such people. Therefore, let me, with that, and I know that's the case, that people have a problem from their eschatological view with the idea that the kingdom could be in existence now. Therefore, let me, for the sake of those, let me appeal to your common sense and to your love for your children and for your grandchildren. If your eschatology causes you to stumble over the idea of an extant kingdom today, let's just call it dominion. Forget about the word kingdom. Now, I'm going to slip here and there, and I'm sure kingdom's going to come up because I believe in the extant kingdom today. But if it's a problem for you, let's just call it dominion. Here on behalf of our king until he returns. As I pointed out in one of this year's Branson Conference messages, certainly all of us would rather our lambs rule someday in the future. In fact, we wish, I don't know about you, I wish it was right now the case. But being that it's not, which one of us would not rather our lambs rule someday in the future by Yahweh's perfect laws of liberty and justice than the Kennedys and the Clintons and the Bushes and the Obamas' kids by man's imperfect laws that are so often laws of slavery and injustice? Who wouldn't rather, just from the logical standpoint or from the practical standpoint and from love for their own children, not desire that to be the case? And if that's true, then that government, the government they would then be ruling, promoted, by the way, in Romans chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, just to name a few of the more specific passages, is going, if that's true, then that government is going to require capitalizing is going to require financing, just like any kingdom or government. See, kingdom slipped already in there. Let's call it government, or any dominion would require. For example, as I discussed in the last message, Yahweh's welfare program, as found in His law, requiring funding by free will offerings and particularly the poor tithe, is going to require funding. It's going to require financing. Judges, at some point, hopefully, some of yours and some of my male descendants, judges in such a government as required by Yahweh's laws and advanced under the new covenant by Paul, will require someday full-time salaries. In fact, copious amounts of full-time funding for salaries. Now, I'm sure that someone who still only has a view of the kingdom, excuse me, dominion, as being only what goes on within the four walls of our homes and church buildings, may question why it will take so much money to settle disputes, so much in salaries for the judges, to settle disputes among ourselves. But that limited understanding of dominion is part of the problem. In fact, it's a very big part of the problem. Because we're not talking about, I'm certainly not talking about, such a limited concept of dominion only in our homes and only in our church buildings. Instead, we're talking about Christian dominion someday over all of society. Christian and non-Christian alike. That's important to understand that. Christian and non-Christian alike. And with that, I assure you that we will need multitudes of biblical judges, especially at the beginning, until Yahweh's deterring judgments begin to have their full impact upon society at large. As things progress and people understand the importance of Yahweh's judgments and the impact, the deterring effect, not just upon the one who has committed the transgression that deserves his judgment in whatever fashion is required, but to start seeing the effect of the deterring effect, as time goes on, it'll probably be less judges will be needed. But until then, and even then, there will still be a need. When we're talking about judges over society at large, there will still be a need for multitudes of judges. Now, I want you to, in light of all of that, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because I know the idea of Christian judges adjudicating over all of society is not only foreign, but for many Christians, not only foreign to many Christians, but for many Christians who have been robbed of a dominion mindset by today's escapist, Judeo-Christian, antinomian, and capitulating preachers, it's even, for some of them, it's even repugnant to them, the idea of Christians adjudicating over all of society. And yet, the ironic part, yet the instructions to do so have always been right there in their New Testaments. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning with verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore," verse 7, "now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" Now, when expounding, more often than not, when expounding upon this particular text, preachers usually emphasize verse 7 to the exclusion of nearly everything else in this text. But verse 7 cannot be fully understood if robbed of its context. In context, Paul is declaring that Christians should have their own judicial system. That we need to understand first. That in context, Paul is, regardless of what you find in verse 7, you cannot negate what he says before that, and he is encouraging that Christians have their own judicial system, and that if they cannot find a wise man among themselves to judge between them, that it's better to be defrauded than to be judged by infidels, or even biblically unqualified judges from among themselves. This is essentially the same thing Yeshua declared in Matthew chapter 5, 23 through 26. And without reading it, in the absence of a biblical court of law, Yeshua taught that Christians should avoid Roman jurisdiction. They both essentially taught the same when it came to that. And in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul advocated that Christians, therefore, now under the new covenant, set up their own judiciary. What amounted, now think about it, what amounted to launching a theocratic government governed solely by the perfect laws of Yahweh. And here's what's pertinent about this to this study. Do not overlook that this was to begin with Christians judging themselves rather than going to the courts of the heathens. But, here's the pertinent part, but with an eye on someday judging the world. Verses 2 and 3 again. He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? And then he says, how much more things that pertain to this life? And I should have probably added the next verse as well, because if you look at verse 4, I believe it is, he describes the things that pertain to this life, the things they're dealing with, even amongst themselves right then. When and where was this to occur? Well, certainly not in heaven. You know, everything is as it should already be there. So we're not going to be doing this in heaven. Furthermore, the last phrase took care of that objection to begin with. How much more things that pertain to this life? So, he's referring to setting up, establishing a Christian judicial system here on earth, wherein we would not only at some point judge amongst ourselves, but we would judge those in the world as well. And ask the question, when? Okay, when? And that's what people are, of course, going to want to know. When? And let me add what else is going to be on the minds of people. And they're going to say, well, why weren't the Christians doing so then in the first century, during the time of Paul? If that's what Paul is encouraging, why weren't they? Why didn't they have one then? Well, Paul answers that question for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Both questions, in fact. When and why they didn't have them then. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 3. What we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, is certainly what we could describe as our new covenant dominion mandate. Beginning with verse 3, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, the New American Standard, I believe, more correctly translates verse 6 in the following fashion. And it says, and we, who's the we here? Christians. And we are ready to punish, where we find in the New King James the word revenge. The New American Standard says, and we are ready to punish, what's it say next? All disobedience. Not just disobedience among Christians, and particularly keep in mind the context here. It's talking about taking down every high thing exalted against Christ. Well, how many high things are there exalted among against Christ in the Christian community? There's probably some, and probably without them knowing it. But the high things exalted against Christ are predominantly, overwhelmingly, not in the Christian community, but in the non-Christian community. So he's gone beyond 1 Corinthians 6 now, and now he's not looking to begin with or particularly at the problems that exist between Christians. But now he's focused in on the disobedience of the non-Christians. And he says, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience, your whose? The Christians' obedience is complete. Let me read it without interjecting anything. And he says, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now, this verse is usually applied by most of Christianity to disobedience in the church, with no contextual reason whatsoever to do so. And if you do so, the verse absolutely makes no sense whatsoever. Why would Paul wait, think about this, to punish disobedient Christians pending their obedience? That doesn't make sense. In other words, why would he wait to punish their sin until after they had repented of their sin? This verse only makes sense if Paul is referring to a future point in time. When? And why weren't they doing it then? Because Paul knew it was going to take some time for them to get to the place where at a future point in time, when the Christian community had grown in obedience powerful enough to influence and even control government polity, including judgment and punishment of the wicked in the rest of society. This is also borne out by Paul in Romans chapter 13, that is so often misused as much as this passage in 2 Corinthians 10 is. The word revenge in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 6 in the King James Version is derived from the same Greek word which is translated a revenger in Romans 13. Let me read to you Romans 13. 3 through 5, or 3 through 4, excuse me. It begins in verse 3, Romans 13, verse 3. It says, for rulers, by the way, Exodus chapter 8, 18, 21 through 22 identifies the rulers as judges, and the judges as rulers. Paul isn't talking about rulers as we would normally think of rulers. He's talking about the judges. Makes perfect sense as we continue. He says, for rulers, or judges, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Who would be the primary ones who would be the terror to evil works? Those who adjudicate and promote the judgments of God upon the wicked. So he says, for rulers or judges are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now, I don't think that they're talking about a little sword there, by the way. I think it's just talking about the power of judgment. And he says, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God. Don't miss that. A minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath, judgment, upon him that doeth evil. Backslidden Christians or non-Christians alike, because it is talking about rulers, judges, Christian men, ministers of God, having established a government by which they are able to punish through their adjudication of Yahweh's laws upon the wicked in society. Like 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 13 is describing a Christian body politic, Christian judges that mete out Yahweh's judgments upon the wicked. Romans 13 and 2 Corinthians 10 are first and second witnesses to 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul expected the Christian community to set up their own juridical system at some time in the future when their obedience was complete and they were strong enough to do so as a community, by which, at some point, they would judge not only themselves, but those in the world as well. A third witness to the same thing is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11, where it says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." And then in verse 10 he begins with the following. He says, "Knowing this, that the law was not made for the righteous man," not that it's completely non-applicable or doesn't mean something to him, but he doesn't have to be ruled by it as does the unrighteous. He says, "Knowing this, that the law was not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind," sodomites, "for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel," according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Note, not only the law was a part of the glorious gospel when it's used lawfully, but so were particularly the judgments. And the only way that the judgments could be applicable and a part of the glorious gospel of Christ would be if, in fact, we have at some point Christian, biblically qualified judges adjudicating those judgments according to the gospel of Yeshua the Christ. How often do you hear the judgments of God, let alone the law of God, let alone the judgments of God, ever being included in the gospel of Christ, as Paul very clearly does here in this passage? Now, verses 9 and 10 cannot be, there's no way they cannot be referring to Christians in good standing, but instead to the wicked in society in general. Therefore, at some point when Christians have grown powerful enough, Paul clearly had grown powerful enough, Paul clearly anticipated and expected the Christian community to be in control of the civil body politic by which, via their courts, would administer Yahweh's righteous judgments again upon the wicked in society. Now, regrettably and tragically, modern Christianity has ignored these instructions. They've ignored or outright rejected them and have been content to let non-Christians and even anti-Christians rule, administering their unrighteous judgments. In other words, a fulfillment of Matthew 5 and verse 13. Willing to be saltless Christianity that's good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. That is, among other things, to be judged by their courts and by their standards instead of Yahweh's. What a sad, sad commentary, not just upon Christianity, but upon men who are supposed to be soldiers, warriors, and ambassadors for the King of Kings. What is most regrettable, at least in my mind, especially for us here in America, is that at an earlier time here in America, Christendom had control of the body politic administering Yahweh's judgments. Now, I know at least you, those of you here and many of on the tape ministries, CD ministries as well, have heard this before, but let me share it with you again and with those who haven't heard it before as well. I want to share with you in that regard the 1639 Fundamental Agreement of the Colony of New Haven, the 1639 Fundamental Agreement of the Colony of New Haven, Connecticut. And this time, I not only want you to catch everything else that's stated herein, which is powerful, and to know that this was the case at one time here in early America, but I also want you to especially note the last passage they reference as their authority to do what's described herein. It's not very long. Let me read it to you. Agreement. This is how it begins. "We all agree that the Scriptures hold forth a perfect rule." I wonder where they got that idea. How about Psalms 19:7? "Laws of Yahweh are perfect." Agreement. "We all agree that the Scriptures hold forth a perfect rule for what? For the direction and government of all men in duties which they are to perform to God and to man, as well as in families and in commonwealth, as in matters of the church, so likewise in all public officers which concern civil order." Oh, that we had preachers. I mean, we've got some that say, and that's a perfect rule in the churches, But that's as far as they go. Oh, that we had men like these who understood that it was God's intent not just to have dominion in our homes and our churches, but in all of society. It goes on, as choice of magistrates. What's a magistrate? Judges. In the choice of judges and officers, making and repealing laws, dividing allotments of inheritance, and all things of like nature, we will, all of us, be ordered by the rules which the Scriptures hold forth, and we agree that such persons may be entrusted with such matters, the judging of society, with such matters of government as, listen to this, as are described in Exodus 18 and verse 21, and Deuteronomy 1 and verse 13, and Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15. Notice where they're getting their authority from at this point, from the Old Covenant Scriptures. They applied them just as readily to the New Covenant as they did the New Covenant Scriptures. And so they say, as described in Exodus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 1:13 and Deuteronomy 17:15, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, 6, and 7. End of that quote, or at least that part of the fundamental agreement in Connecticut. They understood, they could clearly see what Paul was describing in 1 Corinthians 6, and they applied it, the fact that we will have judges adjudicating, we will have judges, first of all, that are biblically qualified according to these passages, and who are adjudicating according to Yahweh's perfect laws, as God intended. This may all seem like a diversion from where we're at on the tithe. But here's the point to all of that. Whether you accept the kingdom exists here on earth, from those passages, Romans 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, just to name a few. Whether you accept that the kingdom exist here on earth at this time, Yahweh expects, nonetheless, His people to rule here on earth on His behalf, and thereby to establish His judicial system by which biblically qualified Christian men adjudicate over Christians and non-Christians alike. And let the non-Christian part of that sink in. And consequently, when Christians have finally awakened, when Christianity is finally awakened and becomes Christendom, D-O-M, rather than D-U-M-B, those men will need to be financially compensated. And their salaries will have to come from a tax. And the question then becomes, whether Yahweh's suddenly changed policies and decided that man is now smart and competent enough to set his own rate of taxation, or whether he, Yahweh, still reserves that right to himself. And being that we have nothing in the Bible informing us of the former, we have no choice but to accept then the latter. And the only tax established in the Bible for such kingdom work is the tithe. In fact, under kingdom rule, which we don't have at this point in time, but under kingdom rule, 90% of the tithe. Most people think the tithe is supposed to go to ministers and ministries. That's not how God saw it at all. But under kingdom rule, 90% of the tithe would go to the judges and other kingdom laborers, projects, and legitimate welfare recipients. And somebody's going to say, well enough, well enough. But Christians are not in control of the civil body politic, and thus there are no judges, etc., in place today for which to tithe. And yes, that's true. That's true. Who can deny it? But the first thing we need to understand about all of this is that the state of the kingdom, regardless how deplorable, does not relieve us of our personal responsibility to tithe any more than it does for us to personally keep other aspects of Yahweh's laws. The state of the kingdom doesn't relieve us from no longer having to keep the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, or any of the other commandments. The fact is, with the dire state of the kingdom as it is, it very well may be more important to tithe now, provided it's going to restoring the kingdom, or if you prefer dominion, than it would be, perhaps, and I say perhaps, but it's perhaps more important to be tithing now, provided it's going to restoring the kingdom and not just building big churches or fattening the coffers of the ministers, than it would be with us in control of the kingdom. But where? Where? You know, there's no judges. Where then should the tithe go today under such circumstances? Well, legitimate widows, orphans, and the poor among us, they still need to be taken care of, don't they, today? Should we just continue to turn it over to the surrogate government and their crummy welfare laws? Or should we start taking our responsibilities in that area seriously and still take care of those kinds of people? And there's more and more of those all the time. And under the right circumstances, handled in the right fashion, this can still be used, even as things are now, as an evangelistic tool to reach people for Christ, to point them to our big brother rather than their big brother. Where else? Well, let's just make this really simple. To kingdom laborers. Now note, I did not say to Christian workers, but to kingdom laborers. In other words, in addition to the other criteria that I presented in part one of this series, any antinomian church ministry or minister, any antinomian church ministry or minister not involved in actually preaching and teaching and working for Christian dominion over society, whatever is required for us at this point to do so, which is pretty much in the preaching and teaching category, does not deserve any part of the kingdom tithe. It's not a minister tithe. It's not a church tithe. It's a kingdom tithe. And therefore, your tithe needs to go to those ministries that can be described as kingdom ministries, and not just in name only. So what at this point is perhaps the only full-time kingdom laborers. We don't have full-time judges, do we? Or some other laborers in other areas that will be required when the kingdom is restored. And therefore, these may be the only full-time kingdom laborers at this time. We don't have judges, etc., at this time, but we do have ministers today, as few as they may be, that are the vanguard in the battle for the minds of the people, to the end that one day a future generation of our progeny will take dominion back and set up biblical judges, etc., over the society, thereby which most of the tithe will then go to them. The ministries involved in this work, let me tell you, are the point men on the front lines in what today is the most crucial spiritual battle of our times, the central overriding pivotal issue of our age. And I know that some people are thinking that it's the abortion, the infanticide, as it should be labeled, issue. That's what needs to be focused on more than anything else. Listen, we are never going to win that battle, that or any other battle that we face today, until we take dominion, a moral battle that needs to be taken care of in this country. They will never be won. We may win some skirmishes on the way, and we need to try to win every one of those that we possibly can. But the overall battle in those areas will never be won until we take back Christian dominion of this country, until Christianity becomes Christendom. Therefore, it's this issue that's the overriding central pivotal issue of this day, and always has been. It's just sad that most of Christianity in the past hasn't yet recognized it. And by the way, this doesn't mean, antinomian ministries may not, in fact, from time to time, have a kingdom project, perhaps without even knowing it's a kingdom project, that's also worthy of a portion of the kingdom tithe. I've seen some and contributed to some that I thought, here is a project, even though I can't help them out in maybe other areas and wouldn't even think twice about sending some of the tithe, here is a project that's going to help us take back the kingdom. And therefore, I've considered them worthy of part of the kingdom tithe in that regard. But what we must understand is that it is a kingdom tithe, and therefore needs to go to kingdom, or if you prefer, dominion work at this time and in the future as well. And listen, if you don't believe in a kingdom tax today, a dominion tax, if you prefer, then I suggest that you don't pray that part of the prayer in Matthew 6 that goes, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In God's kingdom tax, Mark Rushdoony, R.J. Rushdoony's son, wrote this. He says, quote, "We tempt God when we ask his kingdom to come, yet dodge his kingdom tax." End of quote. What do you think we tempt him to do? If we don't believe in our king and his kingdom enough to finance it, then we don't believe in him and in it enough to pray for it. And consequently, if that's the case, we can expect the same consequences that we find in Haggai chapter 1. I want to conclude with this prophet, if you will, between Zephaniah and Zechariah, the small book of Haggai near the end of the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying," verse 2, "Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come," it's not now, "the time that Yahweh's house," what's his house? His kingdom, "should be built." Built on prayer alone? As in Matthew 6? Hardly. "But by kingdom laborers and others who salaried them with their tithes." Verses 3 through 5. "Then came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed or paneled houses, and this house, this kingdom, lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways." And here come the consequences. Verse 6. "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough." There's more and more people feeling some of this, aren't there? "You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm." And then look at the last part. "And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes." Sounds a lot like the consequences of today's surrogate tax system. And by the way, you have no right to complain about that surrogate tax system and the results thereof if you've rejected Yahweh's tax system. Verses 7 and 9. Verse 7, it says, "Thus saith Yahweh of hosts," he says again, "consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring the wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith Yahweh." Verse 9 again, consequences if they choose not to. "You looked for much, and lo, it came to little." How much are they looking for now? Billions. It'll come to little. Maybe not immediately, but eventually. He says, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. New American Standard says, I blew it away. Who blew it away? Yahweh blew it away. And he'll blow it away again, and he's doing so now. Why, saith Yahweh of hosts? Because my house that is waste, and you run everyone to your own house. In the law of tithing in Scripture, Curtis Clare Ewing wrote the following. He said, quote, if we were living in a theocracy with the divine constitution, kingdom law, the tithe would cover everything, and indeed it would. But at present, we are living under man-made governments, and man-made governments collect their own taxes. But the tithe still belongs to God. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which belong to Caesar's. Was Caesar taxing then? And did they still owe to God what was God's? He says, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Matthew 22:21, Mark 12:17, Luke 20:25, and even mentions Romans 13:1-8. And then he said, the extra tax exacted by governments of our day, listen to this, the extra tax exacted by governments of our day is the penalty we pay for not accepting God's rule over us nationally. Israel was told of this very thing when she demanded a king to become like all the other nations, that he would misappropriate the tithe. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 through 18, end of that quote. Regarding Matthew 22 and verse 21, how ironic that the same churches who demand that we give Caesar his due, and that's another message all in and of itself. But how ironic that the very churches that demand that we give Caesar his due by denying the tithe are declaring that we don't need to give Yahweh his due. Ironic or sad? No, it's beyond ironic and sad. It's tragic. It's near blasphemy to do so. One last quote. Russ Dooney, and this time R.J. Russ Dooney, in his companion book to the Institutes of Biblical Law, Law and Society, on page 206, wrote the following. He says, quote, the tithe, for example, is not only God's tax, but his appointed means toward blessing and dominion. Malachi 3, 8-12, of course. Tithing is plainly set forth as a means of power, there, whereby the people of God can be assured the outpourings of God's prospering hand. The tithe provides the means materially for godly reconstruction. That's where we're just beginning now. And it makes possible the development and application of biblical faith to the basic problems of life. To deny, listen to this, to deny the tithe is to affirm slavery. Isn't that where we're at today? Why? Because Christianity has denied the tithe. And, of course, you say, well, Christianity didn't deny the tithe. The churches like the tithe. The ministers like the tithe. No, they've denied the tithe because it's the kingdom tithe. And they've denied it, its kingdom applications, even if the churches and the ministries are collecting the tithe. To deny the tithe is to affirm slavery. It means choosing statism as against God's order. It is basic to Christian faith and essential to any Christian order. No man can honestly hunger and thirst for a righteous order and fail to tithe. For fail to tithe is to ask for statist slave masters to rule over us. End of quote. As I've said in the past, he who has the power to tax, to tithe, whether it be 10% or whatever it is to those in power, has dominion. And therefore, to deny Yahweh's tax is to put ourselves under their dominion in slavery as we find it today here in America, at least economic slavery. And who would dare deny that's where we're at? In other words, to reject Yahweh's tax, simply put, is to reject Yahweh's kingdom or dominion, if you prefer. And to reject Yahweh's kingdom tax is to embrace man's surrogate kingdom and tax, regardless how oppressive. Isn't that precisely what Yahweh warned Israel of old of in 1 Samuel chapter 8? Read it again sometime. And you'll find that everything therein and worse is occurring to us today. Why? Because like them, we have rejected Yahweh as king, and thus his kingdom, and thus his laws, including the law of the tithe. Listen, if you've gotten to the point where you think Yahweh may just have a better idea than the Clintons and the Obamas and the Bushes and their cronies, then you simply need to return to the king, and thus to his kingdom, and thus to his laws, including, and according to Malachi's New Covenant prophecies, especially the law of the tithe, the kingdom tithe. We're going to, Lord willing, discuss number 10 of the 10 means by which we can scripturally determine a New Covenant tithe. And I don't know if you recall what I called that one when I first enumerated the ones that I'd be sharing, but it's the clincher. I left it at that just with hopes that people would stay with me until the end. This one I share with, whether you, if you have not yet been convinced, and I can't understand how you might not be convinced with the evidence already provided, but if you haven't yet been convinced, you stay tuned, because the clincher, at least for any pronomian Christian, will take care of it, I guarantee, as the means by which we know that God intends for us to be New Covenant tithers, New Covenant kingdom tithers, tithers to his kingdom, to both promote it, and one day to establish it, and one day to maintain it as well. Lord, let it come quickly. Or Lord, let it at least come. Wake us up that we can help bring it about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful again for your word, for your love, for your mercies, for Yeshua the Christ as Lord and Savior, for without him none of the rest of this would mean anything. But thank you, Father, that you've opened us our eyes, Lord, to the new covenant that's your laws written on our hearts and minds that we may put it into practice with our hands and feet, including, Lord, this very, very important area as it pertains to your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, the kingdom tithe. Awaken our people. Let use this message, as I've prayed for so many other series and messages in the past, to awaken your people, Father, to who you are, to what you expect for them, or how you expect for them to look upon you and serve you, and how it is that it should be that we promote your kingdom. We give you the glory, praise, and honor. We thank you, Father. We ask these things and claim them in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.